So I've always wanted to talk about. I always thought, well, if I ever start a Bible study, I'm starting in Luke, and the reason is, for well, there's multiple reasons, but Luke and Acts are part one and part two, both written by Luke, both written to Theophilus, who is someone of high esteem. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. Phileo is the Greek word for brotherly love, and Theo is deity. So there's not a lot of information on who this Theophilus is, but it would seem that it's probably someone that Paul converted. There's a moment, I forget exactly which book, I think it's Colossians, when it says, all those of Caesar's household greet you. So it's all of the converts, all the Roman converts that Paul made while he was a prisoner, chained to these men. And he actually, Paul talks about it in Philippians, where he says that, like, because of my imprisonment, the gospel is going forward. It's not hindering the gospel because I'm in jail. It's actually furthering the gospel. And he talks about how the word of God is not chained, even though he's chained. And that's kind of like always been a working title for, like, I have a blog and all that kind of stuff. It's always been the unchained gospel, because that's always meant a lot to me. That idea of, like, no matter the circumstance that you're in, no matter what you might feel is restricting you from shining a light for Christ, even being in prison is not. If God is using you in wherever you are, He can shine as a light through you. And Luke is a testament of that. Luke is the only author of the New Testament that is a Gentile. Most of what we see in Paul's letters, there's multiple references to Luke, and he is not include when Paul lists those of the circumcision, meaning Jews, he does not list Luke. And most people believe, because of the language that he uses in Acts and Acts and Luke, that he is a Gentile, mostly because Luke is considered the gospel to the Gentiles, because in Luke he talks more about women, orphans, the social outcast than any other gospel writer. He also we learned from Paul's letters that he was a physician. He also uses, I read something that said that he uses more medical terms than Hippocrates, who is considered the father of medicine. So in Luke's writings, he talks more about medical terminology than even the Greek father of medicine, which I found really interesting. And as far as timeline for the Gospel of Luke, some critics will say that it's late and we can't say that Luke wrote it. And, you know, there's a lot of criticism about that kind of stuff. But most scholars believe that Luke wrote this before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's actually pretty close to the time of Christ. And Luke is the only gospel writer who was not a contemporary of Christ, meaning he wasn't a follower of Christ, one of the disciples. Matthew, obviously an apostle. Mark is the assistant to Peter. So a lot of times the gospel of Mark is considered Peter's gospel because he was a companion of Peter's in his ministry. And a lot of the perspective you get in Mark is from Peter's perspective. And then John obviously writes the gospel. Luke also was a companion of Paul to the very end. So most people will believe that Paul converted Luke as a Gentile, as Paul was considered the apostle to the Gentiles. And then from Acts 16 onward, in Acts 16, you see Paul in Philippi. And from that point on, Acts goes from describing Paul and they to we. So from that point on, Luke is writing as though the journey included him because he was following with Paul. And in Colossians 4, which is the end of Paul's life, I think it's Colossians 4, or maybe it's 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, I'm sorry. He says that Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. Which is like such a cool thing. Like, so at the end of Paul's life, the only one who stuck by him was Luke, and he's the author of the book that we're going to go into. He's also the most detailed of any gospel writer. It's the longest gospel. He also wrote Acts, which is 28 chapters. So if you do not consider Hebrews to be authored by Paul, Luke actually has written the most of the New Testament. And then there's one argument that if Paul did write Hebrews, that he actually used Luke to transcribe it because of the language is more similar to Luke. So there's some people who believe that Luke may have actually have been the dictator, or is that the right word?
Yeah.
The scribe of the book of Hebrews from Paul's perspective, meaning it may have been written to the Hebrews by Paul, and then Luke took it and wrote it into Greek for like wide consumption. So that's a lot of history and detail, but I find that stuff really fascinating personally, especially the timing of it, because the fact that Luke, as he begins, we'll see, and we'll talk about this a little bit. So let's dive in. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So right off the bat, we have this introduction, which is different than the other Gospels, where you have like, it's like a letter, whereas, so it's very much more like a Paul book, because it's written to a person for a specific reason. The other Gospels are more wide-ranging, but what I find really interesting is that you can get a lot of clues from this, kind of what I've already said, but he's writing it to most excellent Theophilus, most likely in some position in Roman, either a centurion or a guard, and he's been instructed, it says, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he's gotten some basic understanding of Jesus, and this is to say, like, hey, that Jesus that you believed in, here's the whole story. And a lot of people believe that, like, Luke and Acts, it was like, here it is, you know, here's your Christianity 101 for you to learn and to be sure of the things that you believe. And we see that kind of language in Paul's letters too, and in even the Gospel of John. He says, the end of the Gospel of John, John says, if everything that Jesus did was written down in a book, not the libraries of the world could not contain the books that would be written, but these I've written so that you may know that, I don't want to misquote it because it's really great, but so that idea of like, there's a reason why these letters have survived all this time, and the reason is, he says in John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And this is similar to the way Luke is talking to Theophilus here. He's like, you've believed, but now you need to know what you believe so that you can stand in it and be certain. So we enter into what we've commonly dubbed the Christmas story. So the timing won't work out that we'll get to Luke chapter 2, you know, in December, but it's okay. We'll get a head start on it. I'm not that good at deep laying that out, but I do talk a lot, so we may only get through a few verses, so maybe I'll drag it out. Verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." What I find really interesting is when we see this story unfold, is that, remember the setting that they're in, the last words from the Lord to Israel as a whole was the end of Malachi. It's been 400 years of complete silence. You've had prophets, they've heard all the stories, they were exiled, they were brought back, and now it's all just recitations that, you know, they're going through the motions. You can do your own study. I wanted to do a huge study on the 400 years, but I just don't have that kind of time. but, you know, you get into the Maccabean Revolt and where Hanukkah comes from, and all of those 400 years, there's so much history involved in that. But you have the fact that Greece came in, Alexander the Great and everything, and Hellenized, which means like basically the Jews took on a Greek culture, and then Rome comes in. So you have all of these like mixed cultures and things that are happening, and the Jews are still faithfully, as best they can, in the midst of a lot of corruption. There's a lot of, you know, as we see in the time of Jesus, there's a lot of corruption in the priesthood, but you do have faithful priests who are going through the motions of what's been laid out in the Old Testament, Zechariah being one. And it's really interesting that, well, I don't want to spoil it. Let's go ahead. Like, sometimes I like say something and I'm like, oh wait, I spoil the big reveal. Anyway, I just get really excited about it. But he is married to Elizabeth, and he's of the division of Abijah, which I believe in 1 Chronicles 24, you actually see there's 24 divisions of the priesthood, and it lists them all, and Abijah is one of them. So that has been carried on all the way. And they believe, most people believe, by this time, there was upwards of 20,000 priests. Because if you think about it, you're born into the tribe of Levi, you're automatically considered a priest. Like, that's what you are born to do. But because of the number, over time, you know, there's not enough work for the priests to do. So they would actually, they would draw lots. And then if you won the lot, then you would get to be a priest for set, you know, such and such a feast or whatever. So a lot of times you served as a priest once in your life as one of the sons of Levi. It wasn't like we have, there was the high priest, obviously, but like the people who did the service of the tabernacle and all that kind of stuff, sometimes they would get one shot at it, you know, like, because there were so many. And that's where we see, and you'll see it as we get to it. But imagine being faithful, being blameless in the Lord's eyes. I can't imagine that. But they had no child. And if you're familiar with the Bible, this occurs so much. And I find it so interesting because in this culture, especially as a Jewish person, if you were barren, it was seen as God's judgment because all of them were looking to the hope of the promise one of the virgin conceiving, because that was from Isaiah. They all knew that the Messiah was going to come through the line of David, and anyone from the line of David, a mother, would think, like, I could be the mother of the Messiah. That's like, that was what they all hoped for. So to be barren, not only was it sad that you didn't have children, but it also was like, well, God didn't see me fit to be the mother of the Messiah, to bring the line through, the kingly line. So it was seen almost as like a double shame. So to have Zechariah and Elizabeth still faithfully serving the Lord, even in the midst of oftentimes being shamed or outcast because of this condition that they had no remedy for, is pretty astounding. So it says in verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So a little background with this ritual. They talk about all of these things in the Old Testament. So you're welcome to go back and study Exodus and stuff. It's funny because a lot of people shy away from the Old Testament because it's real specific and it's all about basically what we're talking about right now. You know, they're like, oh, it's boring. It's about burning incense. And then they're like, oh, well, there's actually a very important story that includes that very detail. So it really opens up an understanding of the New Testament when you start to dive into the Old Testament. So I get really excited about the Old Testament more so than a lot of people I know, because you start to connect dots and you're like, oh my gosh, I remember someone told me about Leviticus 13 and 14. And that's, I think I shared this in a devotional outside sound, but it's the story of what happens, what do the priests have to do for a leper who's been cleansed, which there was no evidence of any leper ever being cleansed of leprosy until Jesus came. And then when he says, go and show yourself to the priest, the priest would have to dust off whatever it said in the law because they had never had to deal with it before. Because every time in the scriptures we see a leper being cleansed, it's a miracle. And the one time it's not even a Jew, it's Naaman the Syrian. And Miriam gets cleansed of leprosy after God strikes with leprosy. So there's all these miraculous events, but there's no information. But then when you actually look at what the priest was supposed to do to say that the leper was cleansed, there's all these types of Christ in it. It talks about taking a bird and slaying it, pouring the blood out, and then taking another bird, dipping it in the blood, and then setting that bird free. And you're just like, oh, okay. Like, I get like goosebumps thinking about it. Like, because it's basically the bird that gets the blood of the sacrificed bird gets to go free. And then there's types of hyssop, which is a type of cleansing. Talks about oil, and then the man gets the blood from the bird on his thumb, on his right ear, and on his right big toe, and then he gets the oil, which is a sign of the Holy Spirit. And like, you start seeing all these things in the Old Testament, you go, it blows you away. So I would love to dive into, like, what was the altar of incense that he was doing in, but that's not really what the purpose of the Gospel of Luke is. So Zechariah is there. I know it says Zacharias in the King James and New King James, but Zechariah is more commonly known. The S on the end is carryover from the Greek. They put S's on the end of all the H words. So what they would do is they would actually go in, there would be three people, and then one, they would prepare the sacrifice, or prepare all those things, and then the two of them would leave, and the one who was chosen to light the incense, which in the scripture, the incense is the prayers of the saints. It's talked about in Revelation and things like that, so it's a type of offering the prayer. So this one priest who's offering the incense actually gets to pray for the people in the holy place, not the most holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's only for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. So he's in there, in the regular holy place. And they would wear, tradition says they would wear bells on the bottom of their robes and a rope around their ankle. Because as we see in the Old Testament, if someone goes in and does something they're not supposed to do, God has no problem striking them dead. So Aaron's sons, like when they made the priesthood, right? Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons, and Moses anointed them. They were supposed to be the first high priest in all of Israel. What do? They offer strange fire before God, whatever that means, and then God strikes them dead. And then they're like, oh, okay, so the first priests failed. Get your other sons, we'll make them priests. So they understood the severity of going into the presence of God, especially in this time. This was before Christ, before the veil in the temple was torn in two, and we have access direct to the Father through Jesus. There was a reverence here, but what they would do is if someone lingered in there and they didn't hear the bells anymore, they thought that that person maybe dropped dead because maybe they had sinned or they had erred in some way, and then they could, rather than go in and defile themselves, they would pull the body out. So that's tradition, but that's how most people understand it. So it's not a little thing for Zechariah to do this. This might be the highlight of his life, especially because he's probably already resigned himself to the fact, I'm not going to have an heir. I'm not going to have a baby. I'm not going to be able to carry on my family name. So I'm going to devote myself to my work, right? Like I'm going to go in, I'm going to serve the Lord, be faithful. And then he gets this one shot to light the incense and he's in there. And what happens? An angel of the Lord appears. And as always, when an angel shows up, what is the first thing out of their mouth? Do not be afraid. This isn't the chubby cherubs or like, you know, what we envision. This was a mighty angel of the Lord. It's Gabriel, who is a messenger of the Lord. He visits Daniel. Interestingly, we're doing Daniel. So if you want to read about Gabriel and Daniel, you can. He also visits Mary, gives her the annunciation of her pregnancy. And he comes to Zechariah. And he says in verse 13, or it says that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Understatement, probably. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And John is Yohanan, which basically means Jehovah's generous gift. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, which is a reference to the Nazarite vow. If you've read Judges, and it talks about Samson, there's a vow that, and it's in the law as well, where you would abstain from the fruit of the vine, you wouldn't cut your hair, and you wouldn't go near any dead bodies. No wine or strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, which is very specific to him because of what he was being put on this earth to do. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What's so cool about this is those very words, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, is the very last verse in the Old Testament. So I'll go there real quick. So this is the first time in the New Testament that a word is coming from God in over 400 years. And it's the same words that he said in Malachi chapter 4, when he talks about the great day of God. And I'll just read, it's only six verses, the chapter, I'll read it. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah had already come and gone when Malachi is talking. So why is he saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet"? He's referring to John the Baptist. And what's really interesting, it says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And in John chapter 3, when it talks about Jesus coming, it says Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came because it was already condemned. The world was living under the curse from Adam when he ate of the fruit. And it says that Paul says that he became a curse for us. Or maybe Peter says it in one of his epistles. So all of these things tie together. And the fact that Zechariah knew this verse. Like, he studied the scriptures, I'm sure of it. And to have this angel come and say, "Your son is the fulfillment of Malachi chapters 4 and 5 and 6 verse." It's pretty amazing. And to have God bookend that, those years of silence. How many people probably were like, where's your God? He's quiet. He's not doing anything. You guys have been carried away how many times? You keep worshiping this God who is turning his back on you, you know? And the Jewish people to this day are derided. Like, it's just crazy that they would stay faithful in this. And then for him to say, "This is what God promised 400 years ago, and it's coming to pass, and it's coming to pass through you." It's pretty incredible. And I love it. It says, "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We know John the Baptist is going to preach a baptism of repentance from sins, which is different than the baptism that we as Christians experience. Our baptism is a sign of a change that's already taken place. It does not bring salvation, but it is a sign that we have been saved and we are being obedient to the ordinance that Christ has now given to us, which are, we know we don't practice the law anymore, but we practice the ordinances of communion and baptism. And so John's baptism is very different. And obviously we'll get to it, but like when Jesus gets baptized by John, he's not repenting of sins, but he is following in the prophecies. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" He could have just said, "My wife and I are old," but for some reason he throws Elizabeth under the bus. He's like, "I'm an old man, but my wife is well advanced in years." I mean, it sounds nice. That's better than saying old, I guess, well advanced. One thing I like about the King James, I often joke around about it, is that it handles like certain like gratuitous or graphic language very delicately. Like it says in, it's talking about Sarah with Abraham, and the same thing happens. You know, the men come that are in, you know, the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Your wife, this time next year, your wife's going to have a son." And he's like, or no, not this time next year, but your wife will have a son, and it's the promise that God's promised you years ago. And it says that the way of women had ceased being with Sarah, which is like basically, she's post-menopause. Is that basically what he's saying? But just the way it's worded is so fun. So that's one of the reasons why I love the New King James and the King James, because now it's just like, oh, she, you know, she's post-menopausal. I'm like, yes, I don't need that in my Bible. and it says, I just, you know, Zechariah, obviously, we always say, why would he doubt? There's an angel of the Lord standing right in front of him. But, you know, we've experienced things, I'm sure, that we've doubted were the Lord until he had to make it very clear that it was him in our lives. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I know that a lot of times God knocks and I ignore it and then he pounds or he bursts the door down and I'm like, oh, it was you. And the angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel. Like, he's like, how will I know this? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. It's just funny. Like, I like to envision it in modern day. Like, just thinking about it. Like, I know the angel of the Lord probably doesn't have the attitude or snark that I have, but he's like, okay, so let me get this straight. I'm Gabriel. Let's get that out of the way. I stand in the presence of God. You're standing in a temple that represents God's presence. I actually stand there. And I was specifically sent to speak to you from heaven, from the presence of God, where I live, and bring you this great news that you've been praying for decades. And but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So some people say that not only was he mute, but he was also deaf, because in verse 62 of this chapter, when they're trying to find out what they're going to call him, it says that they made signs to him, which you would only do if he couldn't hear you. So most people believe that when it says that he was mute or dumb, he was also deaf too. So I don't know how many, like when you guys have good news in your life, like I find personally that part of the joy of the good news is telling other people. I know, like for me, it's like something good happens and I'm like, it enhances the joy of like being able to tell people, especially people who are maybe like hoping for that thing to happen, or we're having, you know, we just had our contracts come out. So that's a big thing for us about like, you know, what am I going to be doing for the next year? Am I going to have to look for another job? Am I going to have to, you know, and then there's, you know, there's the apprehension, but then there's also the heart, the hurt, and then there's the disappointment, but there's also like the excitement over, you know, doing things. And to not be able to talk about it, that's kind of a punishment, you know, like finally Zechariah has this opportunity that he's been longing for, and God doesn't take away the opportunity because he didn't believe. He's still going to fulfill his promise, because if John the Baptist doesn't come, then the Messiah doesn't come. And if the Messiah doesn't come, then all the prophecies don't get fulfilled. But much like Moses, because of Moses misrepresenting God in the wilderness where he hit the rock instead of speaking into it, there's a part of God's promise that he doesn't get to enjoy. So Moses didn't get to enter in the promised land, but he did get to see the promised land. God took him up on a mountain and let him see it. Zechariah doesn't get to be the one to tell the good news. He doesn't get to be, and it's just that it's a warning to us, you know, like to heed the word of the Lord. Obviously, we may not hear it audibly or have an angel show up to us, but we have his word in front of us, and that's an important reminder to heed God's word. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So the priest was actually supposed to, after he put the incense, he was supposed to stand on the steps and pronounce the benediction of Numbers 6, I think it's Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, if you've ever heard that. He was supposed to come out, and all the people are outside waiting for him to do that, and they would all answer back in that cadence that you've maybe heard. And then he comes out, and he's like, he can't make any noise. And they're like, hello, you know what? You know, this is why we never picked you. That's probably what they think. You know, like, you finally get the chance to do this. Your lot was cast, and it's you. And it's, you're like, oh, of course, Zechariah.
Really
fumbling. Yeah, you had one job, right, is to do this. And then they're like, oh, maybe he's seen a vision. So at least they were, these priests were with it enough that they understood that maybe something happened. Because we were talking to him when he went in. And when he came out, he had no voice. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So what's interesting about this, and I didn't really pick up on it when I first read it, is that it's not like he immediately left. He had to finish his service, and then he got to go home to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has no idea any of this is happening. And then he finally gets to her, and she's probably like, you know, this is very much like a husband and wife thing, but like, you know, how was it? You know, what'd you do? Like, what was it like? This is like so, and he's just like ignoring her, and she's like, hello? You know, like, and then who knows? Maybe they had a little bit of a tension there, because Zechariah is not listening to her, or not, you know, like, fine. Yeah, he wouldn't even say fine when she asked how it was, you know, like, he couldn't do anything. I just find that humorous. I always find little humorous things in the way things are outlined. So he finally gets back to his house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And what we know from this is that it was miraculous that she was able to conceive, but God used Zechariah and Elizabeth to conceive John the Baptist. It wasn't an immaculate conception or anything like that. I know that's probably not the right term, but it wasn't like Mary, where she was a virgin and she conceived. God used old Zechariah and well advanced in her years Elizabeth. You know, some people think that they may have been in their 80s at this time, which is pretty crazy to think about. And they conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So Elizabeth hides herself until she's showing, probably because she knew if she had said, I'm pregnant, everyone would just revile her and say, like, you're ridiculous. No one would believe her. So she hides herself from the public for fear of whatever may be. Also, if they had been barren all these years, you know, even if she was somehow able to conceive, it's like, wait a minute, like, were you unfaithful to Zachariah? Like, how is it, was he the problem? And now you're pregnant, this seems, so she hid herself. And obviously, it gets to the point where there's no denying it, and she has to come out into the public. But it says that by doing this, the Lord took away her reproach from the people. So she had been living with that burden of being barren for so long, and God rewards her with this prize, this son of John the Baptist, which is, there's a joke of like, these two Jewish people probably didn't expect to have a Baptist as a child. You know, like, that's a really cheesy church joke, but I thought it was funny when I heard it. But what, really quick, and I'll wrap up here, is what I find really interesting is the amount of times that people are barren in the Bible. Every one of the patriarchs' wives struggled to conceive. Abraham's, Isaac's, Jacob's. Which is so weird, because he promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And I find that so interesting. We also see it with Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel after she says, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And Samuel becomes the first prophet. And he's the one who transitions from the time of the judges to the time of the prophets. And you see Samson, his mother couldn't conceive and then was given Samson. And he was the judge. He was like the judge who accomplished more than any judge in Israel in terms of defeating the enemies and things like that. And he did it in his death. And you see these types. And you see Abraham has Isaac, which is a fulfillment of the promise of God. And Isaac was the son that was sacrificed. You have Isaac having Jacob, who was Israel. And what's the other one? Oh, Rachel having Joseph, who was a type of Christ. Because of the fact that he was sinless. He was betrayed by his brothers. He went to Egypt, which Jesus' parents go to Egypt to escape Herod. There's all of these types that you see. And then Jesus, obviously, is like the last prophet and the judge, the righteous judge. And it's just so cool to see it, because all throughout Scripture you see it's not the work of man's hands. It's the new birth. It's about what God is doing. So the fact that all of these, you know, man-made attempts could stop the line of Christ from coming. Nothing in themselves could make Christ come. Nothing. All these people were barren. They're like, but we were supposed to have a child. Like, that's the entire point of this whole thing. And God's like, I know. I'll do it. And I just find that so cool, because there's a connection there. There's a connection between barrenness and the new birth. Because we can't make Christ come into our lives. We can't strive or work to make God's promises happen. We have to trust him, and he does the work in us. And I just find, you know, we see it in Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. They're the final example of a barren couple. And what's interesting is that where Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet that we hear from, John the Baptist is actually the last Old Testament prophet, because he's the last one who gets to speak about the coming Christ, but he's also the greatest prophet, as Jesus says, because he gets to point to the Messiah and say, behold, the Lamb of God, which I just find really, really awesome. And we'll get to it maybe. I don't know if it's in Luke or in one of the other Gospels. Jesus says about John the Baptist that there's not a greater man who has ever lived than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And that's like the promise that we have, which I do not think about that enough. I need to focus on that a little bit more. So we'll wrap up there, and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would bless the folks that decided to give up their Thursday night for this. I really appreciate it. I pray that it spoke to them, and I pray that you would continue to allow your word to permeate in our hearts and to teach us what you want us to know about you and your character and how you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.